start teaching the first Wednesday night in May, and I'm going to go for 5 weeks. So I'll go through the first Wednesday night of June, and we're going to do this topic that we're starting on today, which is church history. And I'll do it differently there because we may take more than 5 or 6 weeks to do it. But there I'll have presentation material and all that, and I don't have it yet. But I'll be developing that, and luckily I'll do, with my guinea pigs, I'll do the week before I do it on Wednesday. So if I screw up, I'll get to do it again. So anyway, be in prayer for that, because it's a topic that takes a lot of time and also a lot of prayer. And I would recommend to you two things. I'm going to pass these around and let you look at them. The basic text I'm using for this is a book called Church History in Plain Language. And it is a book written by Bruce Shelley. And I'll pass this around and let you just take a look at it. If you have an interest in church history at all, this is a wonderful book. The man, Bruce Shelley, just passed away in February. And he'd just gotten his third edition done a few months before. Either the second edition or third edition are commonly available. You can get either one or both of them. They're both. The third is really just a little bit of an update to the last part of the history of, you know, what's happened in the last 30 years or so. So either one of them, you know, present a wonderful subject. The thing I like about the book, and I'll just put a plug in for it, it is not denominational. It does not focus. It's not written by a Catholic author. It's not written by a Baptist author, a Methodist author, a Presbyterian, or a Lutheran. It is written from a historical perspective. And so, you know, he tells the good and the bad, the varnished and the unvarnished. And the chips just kind of fall where they may. And the acclaim he's gotten is he's done an even-handed job of going through church history. You know, church history is always in the eye of the beholder. And when someone is telling church history, you have to be careful that you don't slant it according to your own thoughts and beliefs. So I will try not to do that. Where I make a statement, I'll tell you this is what it means in terms of us as Baptists, but I'll try to stick pretty much with the theme of this. The other thing that's wonderful about this book is he breaks the chapters up into general headings and general time frames. And then he has specific chapters in each one that are standalone. So if you want to go read about the church in the Middle Ages, you can go to the middle of the book and you can pick up with a chapter and you can read that, and it doesn't depend on everything you've read in the forefront. So it's a wonderful reference book. I'll have to admit to you that it's not a page burner. You know, but I've read it. In fact, I've read both the second and third editions. I had the second edition, and then I didn't realize it was the third edition. So I bought that, and I've kind of finished the second, and now I'm kind of skimming the third to make sure I don't have any things that I've left out here. But that's a wonderful book, very easy to read, not written in high-end church language. It's written in very common, plain English, and he defines the words that he uses, and he spends a lot of time on. The other book that I use is a book that is called Erdmann's Handbook of the History of Christianity. That is an even tougher sled to read. But the good part about that book, it's an old book. That's a 30-year-old book. There's probably an update to it. But it is a book that deals with specific time facts within the history. It's not a commentary on the history as much as it is, if you want to read about Peter, there's a section on Peter you can go read about it historically. If you want to read about other church leaders, Origen, or in some of the other, you know, Justin Martyr, they're in there, and you can go read about them. So in this one book, you'll get an overview, kind of a historical perspective on the church and the movements. And in this one, if you want to get into any particular topic, you can go look it up and read it. After we do this study, if somebody wants to borrow these, I'll let you have them. I bought this book off of Amazon for about $9. So I shopped it. They're like $28 new, but if you shop them, you can find somebody who's overstocked in them and buy them for $9 or $10. And that's what I did. And so I would recommend, if you buy them, go to Amazon and look, and you'll find them pretty reasonable. You'll find used ones also. And I've bought used books before too, and they're usually, they're probably books that have been sitting on a bookshelf and the dust cover's torn. This one doesn't even have a dust cover. So it may have a little smudge mark on it, but other than that, it's perfectly fine. So Anyway, those are the books I'm going to be using as this, and of course, the topic for today is about Jesus and the Apostles, and I want to start this because as we look at the church, one of the first questions we want to ask is, what is the church? When did it start? How did it start? What did it look like? What was the interplay of the apostles and all the stuff going on in the first few years of the church? So today I'm going to cover up through AD 70, which is the time of the burning of the temple and all of the information of Rome. And that's really by Rome in Jerusalem. That's really this first section. So I want to take a minute and talk about the Palestinian situation and where it was at that time. Palestine was a land ruled, occupied by the Romans. And in that land, there were two or three groups of people that are important in church history. Obviously, the Jews, and we'll come back to them in a minute. But the Romans were, they owned it. They guarded it. They made sure everybody stayed within the Roman law. They gave the Jews a little bit of flexibility because of their dedication to their religion. And the Romans, by and large, as long as they didn't break the law, they were pretty happy to leave the indigenous people alone. They got the money, they got the taxes, they owned the land. If something was going on, they could fix it. So in the area of Jerusalem, you had Jews, and there's like four or five groups of them we'll talk about. You had Romans, or Roman-leaning people. And so 30 miles outside of Jerusalem, you had people, priests, who were praising Jupiter and praising the Roman gods. And they had all elaborate worship situations set up because it was a Roman province. You also had what we would call today the Arabs, but they weren't Arabs then. They were just the indigenous people of Palestine. They worshiped their own sets of gods, and it wasn't until approximately 600 AD that Muhammad was born. So Islam wasn't even a factor then. They worshiped this moon god, and they still have that in their in their symbol for Islam today. And there's a whole set of discussions we could have about who their God really is. Is it really the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or is it a different God? And we'll do that as we get further into it. So you had the indigenous people, and then you had the Jews, and the Jews were made up of four distinct groups. You had the Jews that were the keepers of the law. They were their name means the pious ones, and that's the Pharisees. They were the keepers of the law. They were upright. They were strict. They kept everybody in the straight and narrow. They were the disciplinarians of the church. They weren't liked particularly, but they were respected by the people because they were at least following the laws of God as they thought they were laid out. They didn't like the Romans much, and none of the Jews liked the Romans. But the way they dealt with them is particularly interesting in terms of this study. So the Pharisees were sort of the, I won't say the ruling class, they were the underclass, but still important, still the guardians of the temple, the guardians of the law, the guardians of morality. Then you had a group of people who actually took advantage of the Romans being there. Many of them adopted Roman names. They were invited to all the big parties. They were the aristocrats of the Jewish hierarchy. And they were the people we call the Sadducees. And those were the people that were the high priests. They were the people that were the ruling class, the very wealthy, sort of the aristocrats of the Jewish area. Now, they and the Pharisees really didn't get along pretty well because they had some different religious opinions. But they tolerated each other. And as long as everybody kept in their own little sphere, they were pretty useful to one another. There was a group called the Zealots. The Zealots, we don't see much in the Bible, except we do see that one of Jesus's disciples was Simon the Zealot. So we see a little bit about that. But the Zealots were the, I would say they were the military-minded Jews that hated the Romans. They lived in the hills. Anytime they could ambush a Roman thing they did, anytime they could kill a Roman official, they did. They were the, if you permit a modern term, they were sort of the jihadists of the Jewish faith against the Romans. They hated the occupation, and their mind was filled with the glories of 200 years before, when the Maccabees stood out and went to Masada, and they fought the, invaders off for years and years, and they all died heroes' deaths up there. And so they were looking for glory in that arena. And so the Zealots were big also. Then there's one other group called the Essenes. We don't hear much about them, but the Essenes were the monks of the day. They were the ones that were not political. They were not military. They didn't want to get involved. And they retreated to the Judean hills, and they lived in these little monastic groups. And they sort of kept to themselves like monks did in the early part of the Middle Ages, where they would go build a place up in the mountains, and they'd stay there, and they wouldn't talk, and they wouldn't, you know, they didn't see people. They kept to themselves. And the Essenes, those are the ones we've heard about them recently, because those are the people that stuck away the Dead Sea Scrolls that we have seen and recovered out of the caves. They were very, very pious Jews, but they were also ascetic or ascetic or whatever you want to call them. They were the ones that withdrew and wanted to get away and be like a monk and a hermit. The rest of the Jewish people were kind of what you would call the great unwashed, and they were the Pharisees and the Sadducees both looked upon them as just pure rabble, because they weren't educated. They couldn't read, so they couldn't get up and read the Hebrew scrolls. They possessed no oratory skills. They hadn't been trained at the feet of the rabbis. They were generally peasants, or what we would call the serf class, you know, in that they were the peasants that worked the land and had sheep and all that kind of stuff. And they recognized them as Jews, but they were, you know, kind of the untouchables to them. And so that is the group that existed in Palestine. Every one of them competed for loyalties among the Jews and among the common man. Into this is where Jesus comes. And so Jesus, and we're not going to go through and spend a lot of time on the life of Jesus, because we know that. We're not going to spend a lot of time on the death of Jesus. We know that. I will go back to Matthew and quote one verse in a minute that sort of represents this. But Jesus came to present the kingdom of God. His discussions were about the kingdom of God and the new issuance of the kingdom of God. So in that sense, Jesus sort of started a movement. And, you know, one of the commentaries calls it the Jesus movement. And you can call it whatever you want. But he started a movement, and he began to compete for loyalties among all the people that lived in the area. And one of the groups he found to be most attractive to him was the small group that had begun to follow John the Baptist, and who had begun to baptize him. So Jesus basically moved into that group, because they were preaching repentance. He was preaching to make the way straight for the Lord. He was preaching the coming of the Lord. And so it was a natural follow for him to come in. And so he came into that, and many of John's disciples became Jesus' disciples. And so John's movement really co-opted very quickly into Jesus' group of people. Certainly some were apostles, some were just disciples, some were just hangers-on, you know, they came to see the miracles and all that. But that's sort of the beginning of the movement right there. And where John stayed on the outskirts, and he preached in the wilderness, and he wore rough camel hair and ate locusts and probably had wild hair, you know, Jesus dressed more like a rabbi, you know. But we should never forget, Jesus was born a Jew, he lived as a Jew, and he died as a Jew. He was born in the Old Covenant, he lived under the Old Covenant, and died under the Old Covenant. And so all of his youth was spent as a normal Jewish boy would be, you know, learning the trade of his father, except for the fact that he had this curious habit, as he began to get older, of speaking up in the synagogue and adding his 2 cents worth in. And as he began to move around, it was natural for him to go in this early ministry, and he would go out and he would come to a small town that had a synagogue, And the synagogue wouldn't have a stationary rabbi. They would depend on these itinerant rabbis coming around. And so they would gather and he would talk, as would other rabbis as they go around. So the movement started pretty much in the Jewish synagogues. So think about it for a minute. After his death, the resurrection and the Pentecost time, which is 50 days later, after that time, the Holy Spirit had come. Peter was on fire. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, preached and 3,000 people were saved because he was anointed with the Holy Spirit and he preached, you know, Jesus's resurrection. All through the early church, they preached risen Christ. That was their message. They preached the risen Christ. As a part of that story, they talked about their own witness. They talked about what they'd seen. They talked about what he said along the way. But they never, their sermons were always about the risen Christ. God empowered those. And so we see in the very early stages, right after Pentecost, 3,000 people come into this church. They come into this new movement. The movement didn't have buildings, didn't have church houses. What they had was synagogues. And the bulk of the people in the early church were Jewish. They were Jewish Christians. But they came with all of the baggage, all of the history, all of the Jewish traditions that sort of tied them to their faith. And so Christianity was viewed kind of as a sect of Judaism, kind of as an outgrowth of Judaism. And even though the priests of the Pharisees and Sadducees didn't like it a whole lot, they were afraid of this movement. And so they, at the instruction of Gamaliel, and if you read that in the book of Acts, you know, he said, "You can't. I'll give you advice." He's talking to the Sanhedrin. He said, "If this is of God, you don't want to be stopping it. If it's not of God, it will die away on its own. So you don't want to help it or hurt it. You want to leave it alone and let God take care of it." And they agreed. And so the Jewish hierarchy let the church live in its infant form as part of the Jewish faith. And it began, then they begin to preach and they begin to go out and, you know, people begin to join the church. Now, a lot of these people that lived in Palestine that were part of the Roman culture were Hellenists. They had come with a Greek background. They knew Greek stuff. They were educated. They were not Jewish. And there were a lot of even Jews that had converted to Judaism that were Hellenistic in their background. They didn't speak Hebrew, or they didn't speak it very well, or Aramaic. They spoke Greek, and they used the Septuagint, which is a Greek version of the Bible that was back in that time. And so they begin to join this new movement. And the more they joined in this new movement, the bigger the problems got. And you see in the early church the assignment of deacons. And the reason was the Jewish Christians were afraid of the Hebrew Christians, afraid of the Greek Christians, because they didn't practice Judaism. They didn't follow all the laws. They didn't do all the dietary restrictions. They didn't do all of the other stuff. And, you know, there was a competing battle going on about the Sabbath day, which is Saturday, versus the Lord's day, which was Sunday. And so in the early church, the Jews didn't mind, because the Christian Jews would come and celebrate the Sabbath, and then Sunday they would celebrate the Lord's Day. And so they sort of got along pretty well. Once the Hellenistic Christians got into the church, they didn't celebrate the Sabbath. They only celebrated the Lord's Day. And so there began to be tensions in the church. And you see the fact that the widows of the Hebrews were getting better treatment than the widows of the Greeks, and the apostles said, we can't deal with this. We're going to appoint this group of diakonos, which is servants or ministers. And so they named 7 deacons, what we call deacons of the church, who were to take care of that within the church. And they ministered mostly to the Greek widows and made sure they had food and took care of all that. And that was a great fix. But what it did was it began to cement a little bit of structure within the church that hadn't been there before. Two other things the early Christians did. They celebrated baptism, and when someone became into their faith, typically as an adult, they baptized them into the faith. And they did that because baptism really represented to them the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So they believed that they were a new creature in Christ. They believed all of that, and this baptism became an important rite. Now, that was also a rite in the Jewish church for converts coming in. So it worked out fairly well that the Jews looked at the baptism as the purification rite so that they could become a Jew. The Christians looked at it as the entranceway into the new birth, the second baptism, the baptism by the Spirit. And so for a while they coexisted. They used the same terms, but they each thought a little bit differently about them. And so baptism was an important thing in the early church. The second thing that was important is, you hear the verses when Jim does the Lord's Supper today, you hear him go back into Corinthians and use those verses that talks about, when the bread is broken, this is my body, it is broken for you. And those verses, we talk about the body of Christ. And then the wine, which is the new covenant in his blood. And so as often as you do it in remembrance of him. So the two things that became important in the church were baptisms and the Lord's Supper. They didn't call it the Lord's Supper then. They called it communion. They called it Passover. They called it the Lord's remembrance. Over time, it became, and I'd say within the first 50 years, it became called the Lord's Supper, or the Roman word for that is Eucharist. And so it became the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper. And so it became an institution within the church. And again, it was kind of like Passover, and the Jews didn't mind a whole lot. But more and more, the church was being made up of people that were not Jewish origins. We see a lot of trouble. The zealots are killing Romans. The fighting is going on. To south, as some of his problems, Herod is rebuilding part of the temple. About AD 50, I don't remember the notes, 55 or 56, the temple is finished. Maybe AD 60. The temple is finished. And now all of the local Hebrew workers are out of a job. And they don't have anything to do. And they're not getting paid by the Romans anymore. And so there's unrest. The zealots begin to take advantage of this unrest. And along the way, we've seen a couple of interesting things happen. We've seen Stephen, in about AD 36, begin to move out from being a deacon, just as a deacon, and begin to preach in some of the Greek churches that were Christian churches around in the area. And they would preach in a synagogue on a Sunday, or they would preach in someone's home or out in the open. And the Jews got really tired of it, and they hauled him into court, and they brought him up on charges. And he basically told them he didn't, and you can go read this in Acts 6. He basically said to them, "You interpret the Old Testament that you read. I have no quarrel with what it says. What I have a quarrel with is what you think it means." And he defined it as the Old Testament being given as a way to point us to the Messiah, as a way to tell us that we couldn't keep the law, and to make us look forward to this Messiah who would, absolve us of our sins and make us, ready to stand before the Lord. And of course, this really, and of course, then he criticized them for being the ones that killed Jesus, and that sort of ticked them off. And so they hauled him out in the courtyard, and they stoned him to death. And we know that Stephen was the first Christian martyr. Paul was standing there holding the coats of some of them, or Saul at that time, holding the coats of some of them who stoned him. AD 41, James, the brother of John, is killed by the Roman priest. No stoning, he's just killed. They catch him out by himself and they kill him because he is preaching this different way. In the early church, they called their movement the Way, because Jesus said, "I am the Way, the Truth, and the Life." So they called themselves the Way. And after a while, as they begin to grow, the Way turned into a Hebrew word called ecclesia, which is an Old Testament word, but it means the called faithful. And in the Old Testament, Jesus would call the Jews, and they would call the ecclesia, or ecclesia, however you want to pronounce it. And that became what we call today the called out ones. And that became the Greek word for that, and the modern English word for that is now church. Ecclesios is the Greek word, and so that is called church today. And so the church really began to happen in around 40 or 50 AD, being called a church. But they still met where they met, in the Hebrew facilities. So James is now martyred, James the brother of John. Stephen is now martyred. Around 36 AD, Paul is on his way to catch some more Christians up in Damascus, and God strikes him down. And you can read about that in Acts, and you can read about his conversion. And of course, Paul became really one of the most powerful leaders within this new movement. But the church didn't accept him right away. They were afraid of him because they had heard of him as being a persecutor. He would come in and he'd catch them, and then he'd turn them into the authorities, and the Jews would haul them out, and punish them or do something to them. And so he was very skeptically viewed, and he attained some stature by living in Antioch for a while with Barnabas and began to do some things, preaching, and got into some trouble, had to leave, and came down to Jerusalem, and finally they accepted him, launched his career. So, Paul begins to go out and talk among the churches, but his mission is the Gentiles, not the Jews. So he leaves Jerusalem, good for him, because they would have probably killed him. So he left Jerusalem to go out among the Jews, and among the synagogues that are spread out all around the Mediterranean Sea. And he goes to a synagogue, and that's where he starts his work. And sooner or later, they get mad at him, and they throw him out, and he has to leave, either sneak out at night or being lowered through a basket. Beat up, and he moves from place to place. But Paul is a glutton for punishment, and he goes right into the teeth of the Jewish faith, and he preaches the gospel. So this is happening. And then about the same time, as I mentioned, the people are out of work, and they have a lot of trouble. They can't get jobs. The group known as the Zealots begins to fire them up. They begin to cause trouble in the area. The Romans try to put them down, and for 5 or 6 years they struggle mightily to do this. James, the brother of Jesus, is martyred in AD 61 about this time because he's defending the church. He's the brother of the Lord. He defends the church. That fires up a lot of the people. But interestingly enough, the Jerusalem church at this point is made up of probably more non-Jews than there are Jews. And so what happens is they get a vision that the Romans are going to crush them. And so the Christians that are non-Jews, or even some of the Jews, decide that they have to go elsewhere. So they leave Rome. They leave Jerusalem, I'm sorry. And what happens is the Romans come in AD 70, and they break through the walls of Jerusalem. All these zealots, all the Pharisees, all the Sadducees are holed up inside the walls trying to fight them off. And you can read about some of that if you want to go into history and read Josephus. But they break through, and they get in. They kill many, many Jews. They tear the walls down. They haul off all the artifacts that are in the temple. They haul them back to Rome. There's not a stone left. The only thing left is what you see now, which is the Western Wall, which they leave up. The rest of the temple is absolutely sacked. All of the records of the Jews, all of who is a Levite, who is a Benjamite, all of the records of which class people came in were all burned up. So from that point on, the Jews don't have a history that traces them back to their original tribe. We have Jews today named Levine, Levi. They have different Levinson names that kind of hint to a tribe, but that's not an official tribal name because they don't know what tribe they belong to. But because the fact that the Christians left, the Jews looked at them as traitors to the Jewish faith. And so they cut them off. And then would never allow them to come into the synagogues again. And so about AD 70, the break between the Christian faith and the Jewish faith was permanent. And of course, you know, it got into a lot of enmity over the years. Christians accusing Jews of killing Jesus, Jews of accusing Christians of, you know, violating the sacredness of the one God, and, you know, all of the bitterness that happened in the early part of the first 1,000 years of the church. All of it started there. And you ask the question, I ask the question, Jesus, what about, you know, his knowing of this? And if I can find my notes here, if I put them on a separate page so that I wouldn't lose them, because of course I can't find them. Yeah, here they are. Matthew 9, verse 17. Jesus is speaking because he's being questioned about certain attributes of the Pharisees. Fasting, keeping all the laws. You know, Jesus had been kind of a stickler for not paying a lot of attention to the Sabbath day and doing work and healing people on the Sabbath and other things that ticked the Jews off. And so he makes a statement in verse 16 and 17. He says, "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and wine skins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." And what I would say here is, it was never going to work for the new wine, the new covenant of the Christian faith, to be poured into the Jewish wineskin. It wouldn't work. And in AD 70, the wineskin, the old wineskin, effectively split. And the new, all of the wine of the new covenant had to be in a new wineskin. And so the church effectively at that point started on its own. They stepped away from the Jewish tradition. They stepped away from the comfort and safety of all the synagogues. And you know that fight still is ongoing in the church today. The fight about legalism. You know, remember all of Paul's writings talked about you don't have to become a Jew to become a Christian. And finally, at a council, they decided that a Gentile was worthy to be a Christian because the Holy Spirit had come on them. And that fight is not a fight that was limited to the Old Testament and the early church. A fight goes on today in the church. We have traditionalists that are dyed-in-the-wool, believe in the traditions of their particular faith, and they believe that's the way it is. And then you have non-traditionalists that do something different. And so that fight is a constant battle between the tradition and the non-tradition. And we'll see that play out as the church begins to evolve. So at that point, the church is split. And what happens to them is the church begins to become a house church. People begin to meet in houses. And they begin to structure their services like they structured the Jewish service. They would have a little bit of a Bible reading. They would have some singing and praise. Now, you can imagine that it started out with chants. You can imagine it started out with a few praise songs like the old Psalms were, the Jews sang. And then they would have somebody get up and give a talk. As led by the Lord, they'd get up and they'd preach. And then at the end of the time, they would ask if anybody wants to join that movement. And they would have what we call today an altar call. And then sometimes during the week or during the services, they would have baptism, they would have the Lord's Supper services, and that's the way the early church started. And so I wanna leave you with this thought as we finish today. The thought is that is the structure of the early church. That is the structure that 3,000 and 4,000 people a day were joining in that church. Everything we see today, whether it's Baptist, whether it's Congregational, whether it's Methodist, whether it's Lutheran, whether it's Greek Orthodox, whether it's Roman Catholic, all of the traditions of the church today are all man-made traditions that come about after the churches begin to evolve over time. And we'll talk about how that happened and what happened and all that. But the church at this point was a universal church. The denominations that we share today didn't come, that's a recent occurrence. They didn't come into play until the 16th and 17th and 18th and 19th century, and they're still evolving today. So consider the church of Jesus Christ to be a harmonious church made up of congregations that had pastors or elders, as they called them, and the difference there is just the word and how it's translated. An elder can be a deacon, an elder can be a pastor. A Presbyterian bishop can be an elder, can be a pastor, or an Episcopal bishop, because pastor, bishop, elder are all the same word for the leader of the church. We've got them all in our mind burned into the hierarchy because of the traditions we come from. But that's not the way it was earlier. In the different languages, they were called different things. And so that's the way that was. So what I want you to remember now, I guess, and before we start next week, is there were two things that were celebrated in the church that made them unique. One was baptism, and one was the Lord's Supper. The other thing was the structure of the church was a congregational structure, because they didn't have a hierarchy in the church. Every congregation was run by a bishop, and it wasn't until later, a bishop or a pastor, it wasn't until later that all of these councils began to come in and set rules that were being held. Anybody have any questions about that? Anybody have any thoughts about the early church? So I guess the thing I want to say is, if you're a Presbyterian, if you're a Baptist, if you're a Lutheran, if you're a Roman Catholic, if you're a Greek Orthodox, if you're a Russian Orthodox, if you are a Moravian, if you are a Brethren, if you are Two Seeds in the Spirit Baptist, if you are Pentecostal, if you are Holiness, all of those traditions are traditions of men trying to structure the way we worship. They're not part of the earliest church. So we just need to kind of think about that as we think about how we view where we are and what we're doing. It sounds like somebody's running a vacuum cleaner or a weed eater. I don't know which it is. Probably a vacuum cleaner. Any thoughts about this? Anything about the early church that we... Oh, I'll say one other thing. The term Christian came about in about 60 AD, and it was a derisive term. And it was used, and they have graffiti that you'll see in one of the books, the Brown Book, graffiti that shows graffiti written on the wall about Christians. And the term Christian comes from the Greek Christianos, which means little Christ, little disciples of Christ. It's kind of like, you know, we call, you know, when we make fun of somebody, we'll say, when we talk about our children that are just like us, and we say, that's the mini-me, they're just like me, they're just small. They made fun of Christians by calling them little Christ. But the Christians very quickly adopted that and became Christians, and that became a badge of honor within the church. But it was started as a derisive term to describe who we are, because the movement didn't have a name. It was the way. It was the church. And so the Christian faith evolved out of secular people making fun of us, and that's the way we have become known now as the Christian way or Christian walk. So don't get hung up on some of the little details about how that all works. No questions. Okay. Well, whoever's got my books, leave them back there, because I'm going to need them as we get forward. I'm sitting over there. Let's have a word of prayer, and then let's go upstairs. Lord, thank you for this time that we can share. And Lord, it's important for us to know where we came from, because Lord, today, so many of us, between the time of Jesus and the time of Pentecost and today, the history of the church is just a big blank. And Lord, we to protect ourselves from the heresies that we've seen before, the distortions of the faith that we've seen before, we need to understand who we are, how we arrived where we are, and Lord, the many things that the church has faced and conquered before. Lord, if we don't understand history, we're doomed to repeat
some of those same heresies. Lord, we ask as we go into the service that you would lay on the heart of the pastor the sermon. You give him the power to speak it, the words to say it, and Lord, all the willing ears that are in the congregation to hear what he has to say. Lord, bless this time. Bless the anointing of your Spirit on all those that are there. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.